The Bible and Modern Science with your host, Dr. Joseph Henson of the Science Faculty of Bob Jones University. Here is Dr. Henson.
Thank you. Time seems to catch us at some awkward moments when we come to the end of our programs. On our last program, we were discussing the possibility of having been present personally to see, to observe a biblical miracle, in this case, the miracle involving the axe head floating. And I had suggested that if we had been there and seen it 15 years later, what would we recall of that miracle? 15 years of repeated evidence of the fact that axe heads don't float. And most of us, I think, would begin to wonder, did I actually see that metal float when I know that metal really can't float? And this gets us then to a point of examining our attitude toward all of the miracles that we could talk about in Scripture. The fact that we had the scientific apparatus there to record the event really would not answer difficulties about this. They would simply be evidence of the fact that something happened, but there still would not be an explanation of why it happened. Now, I have gone through all of this with you to get you to understand what Peter ends up this section in 2 Peter with. We had read verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. In verse 18, "This voice which came from heaven we heard." I've read both of those verses to get down to verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, Peter has just said that he's going to be discussing in these epistles things which he actually saw, things which he actually heard, and I pose the question of whether there can be any kind of better evidence than that. And the answer to that question is yes. As much as I personally would like to have seen that miracle, the fact that the miracle is recorded in Scripture makes it surer than if I had actually been able to be present myself and witness that miracle. Now, what about other miracles in the Scripture? What about the matter of Adam and the Garden of Eden? Was there a physical body named Adam wandering around in a geographical Garden of Eden on a calendar day? Or is this simply some kind of fairy tale kind of thing that the Scripture happens to be talking about? What is the nature of my biblical faith with regard to that? And my biblical faith is simply a willingness to accept that account at face value. Yes, there sure was a body named Adam walking around in a geographical Garden of Eden on a calendar day. And if I had been able to be there, I could have seen him and presumably communicated with him. What about the matter of Christ's resurrection, for example? Was this some kind of a fairy tale that people are simply supposed to believe because the Scripture talks about it? Would it have been possible if there had been a reporter from the Jerusalem News in the right spot at the right time to have written a lucid newspaper account describing in specific detail the Lord's rising from the dead? Now, the answer to that question, of course, is yes. I'm certain that that individual would not have understood what he was saying, but the fact remains it was an event, an historical event. I have thought often of some of the details that are given us in the Scripture about that. It's interesting to me that the disciples, when they came to the tomb, found the grave clothes apparently piled in a mess. But interestingly enough, the napkin which covered the Lord's face was folded and lying in a separate place. Now, if there could have been a reporter there in that tomb at the right time, he could have witnessed the physical event of the Lord's rising from the dead. Again, I don't think he would have understood it, but it did occur in a way in which it would have been possible to gather information about. Lest you think we have gotten off track here, the point we're coming to, we're trying to make the point that science demands human perception. But I would also argue that God provides evidence, sufficient evidence, for his children to believe any of the things that he describes. God never asks anybody to believe anything on the basis of insufficient evidence. And there are some examples in Scripture which we'll look at a little bit later. But not only does science demand that human perception, but it also is available even for the events in the Scripture itself. There is a textbook that we use in our philosophy of science class. It's a book called Set Forth Your Case by a man by the name of Clark Pinnock. I understand Dr. Pinnock is off into left field in some areas now, but that book was a very good apologetics text. It's out of print now. If you haunt used bookstores, as I do occasionally, and find a copy of it, it would be well worth your buying and reading and thinking about the things that are discussed there. In the course of that book, Dr. Pinnock makes two comments that are pertinent to what we're talking about here. The first of these is the statement that faith and knowledge are not mutually exclusive. And I think many believers think that is true. The attitude basically is, well, if there is something that I can see, that I can get knowledge about, then it's not necessary for me to have any faith about it. And if I can, if I have faith about it, then there's no possibility of having any knowledge about that. And that neither of those two ideas is true. Listen carefully, please, to this statement. Proper faith demands proper knowledge. Now, for those of you that have trusted the Lord as your Savior, I would suggest you give some thought to what is actually necessary before it's possible for you to be saved. There are certain things which you have to know. You have to know, for example, that you are a sinner, unregenerate, incapable of providing your own salvation. You have to know certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, that he was very God of very God, the creator of the world, according to the Scripture, that this creator God became incarnate, took upon himself the body of a man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in payment for my sin, 3 days later rose physically, bodily, from the tomb in order to provide justification. Now, until those facts are known, it is not possible for a person to be saved. I find a comment in Matthew 7 very interesting, describing a situation in which people are dead, standing before God in judgment, some of them honestly believing that they're going to go to heaven, and yet they don't go. They, from a human standpoint, their testimony is very interesting. In that day, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, preached in thy name, cast out devils in thy name done many wonderful works? And the Lord's response to them is, welcome to heaven. We're so happy to have you here, right? On the contrary, his response is, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Is it possible for works like preaching and casting out devils and doing wondrous works to be a work of iniquity? That's the whole point of the comment the Lord is making there. Yes, it is. They are works of iniquity because they are the things that people are attempting to use as the basis for their salvation, to earn their way into heaven by doing these kinds of things. And the Lord refers to them there as works of iniquity. Interestingly enough, it would be possible for a person to preach and using the Scripture itself that the Holy Spirit could take and bring conviction in the heart of an unsaved person, have that person actually trust the Lord as Savior. And yet it still is a work of iniquity if the person who is doing the preaching is doing that in order to earn his way into heaven. So we're talking about something that if there is a misconception about, it can have some horrible consequences. Now, the other comment that Pinnock made in that book is that faith is not a matter of believing something you know to be absurd. And again, I'm convinced there are a great many Bible believers who actually, that is an accurate description of their faith. Well, after all, everybody knows God really couldn't have created the earth in 6 days. There really wasn't a universal flood. The miracles of the Old Testament simply could not have happened. And if that is their view, they say, well, this is what the Scripture describes for me, and because it's in the Scripture, then I have to believe this. Now, that is basically insanity for a person to believe something he knows is absurd and then somehow count that as faith. Makes absolutely no sense. I can have all the faith in the world that there is currently a 40-foot purple polka-dotted dinosaur sitting out in the middle of the street here. But unless there is some basis in knowledge, that view either is or is very closely akin to insanity. We have places to keep people who have faith in things that do not exist. And this is not, or at least ought not to be, the nature of my faith in God's Word. Now, after having used these illustrations, what then is the nature of my faith in God's Word? What are we talking about when a person says, I have faith in the truth of the Scripture? That position basically is simply a willingness to accept at face value the events that we read about in Scripture. I suggested two of these previously, that there was a physical Adam walking around in the geographical Garden of Eden, that there was actually an historical event when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There was a day on which an axe head floated in the Old Testament. That these miracles that are described there are simply accurate descriptions of things that happened. So that my faith as a believer is simply a willingness to accept that as a realistic account of historical events. If there is question about this, if there is an uncertainty about it, if a person is unsure of the trustworthiness of these miracles in the Scripture, then I would suspect that he's not going to be very busy about trying to impress other people with the trustworthiness and the authority of Scripture. And the nature of witness of such an individual is not going to be very persuasive. If you have in the back of your mind doubts about the trustworthiness and the authority of Scripture and the historicity of the events that are described there, then it is not likely that you are going to be able to witness with any sort of effective persuasion in what you say, and I would expect if you witness at all, you would be very disappointed in that you really don't see many people persuaded on the basis of this kind of testimony.
Thank you, Dr. Henson. You may send email to Dr. Henson at jhenson@bju.edu. That's jhenson at bju.edu. Or write to Dr. Joseph L. Henson, Box 34621, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, zip code 29614, in the United States of America. You're invited to listen next time for The Bible and Modern Science.